Well, you might remember that the opening reading that we had last week was some of the verses from Jeremiah 17 that were read earlier, and in thinking about it, I thought that we needed to come back to this. I felt led to this. So our passage this morning is Jeremiah 17 and verses 5 to 8. And I've entitled it, Under God's Curse or His Blessing? You see, the majority of people don't like to think that there is such a thing as the curse of God. That there is something where God does not look on favour equally with all people. But that's the message of God's word. God's word is absolutely clear. Humanity is divided into one, the majority, whose lives are spent under the curse of God. Under the curse of God. That's under the, to not have the blessing of God is to be under the curse of God. That's one party. The other party is the little flock, as Jesus called them, who live under the blessing of God. Under the blessing of God. And what a stark contrast that is. To live your life, to live this life on this earth, either under the benign divine care of God or not. You're either under the divine, benign care of God, or you're not. And if you are, what a blessing that is. To be without it is, as the scripture puts it, to be without God and without hope in this world. If you haven't got God, if He is not your possession, you're without hope. What an empty existence it is. But contrast that with what it says of the people of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God, the sovereign, the omnipotent ruler of the universe, is on your side, is looking out for you in everything, who can possibly be against you? Can the most powerful empires, can the most powerful earthly rulers, can the most evil people, can Satan himself be against you? Answer, no, no, no. If God is for you, who can be against you? You see, your eternal well-being, if you're blessed of God, is guaranteed by none less than Almighty God. That's a good name, isn't it? Almighty God. It's essential to know what makes the difference. It's essential to know where you stand. You know, you want to be confident of the truth. You don't want to be deluded into thinking that you're in one camp when really you're in another. You know, Jeremiah earlier on in his book in chapter 8 verse 11 says this, for they, and the they he's talking about are false preachers, false prophets. They, these false prophets, have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Made them feel better a little bit. What did they do? They said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They professed peace with God, when there was no basis for any peace with God. That's what preachers do today. Loads and loads of preachers today, they profess to their congregations, to those that will listen to them, they profess peace, peace with God, when there is no peace, because they do not profess that peace in the only way and in the only person that there is peace. For they do not preach and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, for He alone is our peace with God. And those who do not preach Him preach a false gospel. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Be in no doubt, there is no middle ground. This isn't something where you can have one foot leaning on God's promises for the times when it suits you, and the other one taking comfort from the world. You just can't. Jesus said exactly the same. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be devoted to the kingdom of God and devoted to the kingdom of the world at the same time. You just cannot. They're mutually exclusive. The one excludes the other. You just cannot. You cannot. So just read with me verses 5 to 8 again of Jeremiah 17. Thus saith the Lord. This is the words of the prophet, inspired by the Spirit of God. This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord, because he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. Contrast it with this. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. He's blessed. He's under divine, benign favour. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he, unlike that heath in the desert, he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful, shall not be worried, shall not be concerned in the year of drought. The year of drought won't bother her, because her feet are in the water, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The difference is what you trust in, isn't it? Verse 5, cursed be the man that trusts in man. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. One puts confidence in self, in confidence in others around us, in society, in governments, in the things of this world, the things of man and his rules, and the other trusts and hopes in the Lord. Hopes that in the Lord who is over all those things. The heart of one, the man who trusts in man, departs from the Lord. Departs from the Lord. The other takes all confidence and comfort from the Lord. Cleaves to the Lord. Wants to be with the Lord. Wants to be guided by the Lord. His being, his person, God's being, God's person, his attributes, his word, his spirit's presence are the things that the one who trusts in the Lord looks for from God. The things to guide him, to give him confidence. You know, Israel, the symbolical people of God throughout the Old Testament, Israel was taught to trust in the Lord and to lean only on the Lord. You know, lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. But Israel frequently, as we know, departed from him and trusted in idols and trusted in alliances with Egypt when they saw enemies coming, rather than seeking the Lord and inquiring of the Lord what was going to happen and what they should do. They would go and seek alliances with Egypt, which, what was Egypt? It was the symbol of that fallen world, the kingdom of Satan, out of which God had brought them with a strong arm. They sought alliances with Egypt. And let's not look down at them, because is that not always the case with us in the weakness of our flesh? Don't we all slip back into trusting flesh? As many of you know, we're in the process of relocating. And the moving house process in the United Kingdom can be a very, well, certainly in England at any rate, can be a very tortuous process. And we always like to look for things we can see, and evidence that we can touch, and people that we can reason with, and, you know, so that we can present our arguments to move things along. And, you know, I'm not saying that we should be totally fatalistic and never think that we ought to try to do anything to make things happen. If that was the way that you managed a project in business, you'd never get anything done. You have to be proactive. It's fine up to a point, but we lose sight of God's sovereignty over everything and his intentions of good to his people. God intends good to his people. God's determination, if I may speak that way, is to bring his people to glory. That's the key objective of this life. The key objective is to attain to eternal glory in Christ, to that intimate, blessed state of sinless communion with the one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, paying redemption's price in the middle of time for the sins of his people, that his people might be qualified to be those that justly are seen in heaven. That's the key objective. That's the eternal purpose of God. It's throughout the scriptures. And in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, you know, in life, things are either going to happen or not. Depends what turns out. But regarding the redemption of his people, it says of Christ, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Of course, he shall accomplish it. Nothing. If God be for us, who can be against us? There is nothing that can work against the eternal purposes of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says God to his people. Whether it be in matters of business, or relationships, or family, or friends, or neighbours, all those things are fleeting compared with eternity and the purposes of God. And all are truly beyond our control. If you trust in the arm of the flesh, if you trust in flesh, you trust in man, truly it's all beyond our control. I don't care how powerful you are. I always remember when I was growing up, a prime minister for many years was Harold Macmillan in the 50s and early 60s. And I remember a reporter asked him what could possibly derail his government's plans. What's going to, you know, you've got these plans, Prime Minister, what could possibly derail these plans? And he famously said, events, dear boy, events, events. Things, you can't do anything about it. Nobody, no human being can. But God uses the things that happen. God uses the things that happen in our experience to teach us. If we're truly his, he uses the things that happen to teach us to trust him. You see, he may allow us to try trusting in the arm of flesh. He may allow us to try leaning on the arm of flesh in order to learn its impotence, its utter incapability of doing what we want it to do. So that, having learned that, we might learn more to rest in him, to trust in him. You see, God is so powerful that he can do everything, but he's benign to his people. You know, in the powers of this world, the ones that generally are immensely powerful are more often than not immensely evil and malicious in their intents. But God is supreme over all. He's powerful over all. But his power is exercised in benign ways to his people. Listen again what he says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This is God speaking to his people. If you're a child of God, if you've believed the Lord Jesus Christ, if your trust is in him, this is what he says to you. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What a blessed hope that is, isn't it? If you're under the blessing of God, as opposed to being under the curse of God, which is left to your own devices, if you're under the blessing of God, the God of the universe who is over all, has thoughts of peace toward you, not of evil, to give you an expected end. What is that expected end? To be with him in his kingdom. I pray, Father, prayed the Lord Jesus Christ, that they, my people, might be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, that they might see me where I am. That's the expected end. And God, who is over all, will give his people that expected end. He does indeed, as we so often quote, he does indeed, as Romans 8:28 says, cause all things to work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I've put an article in the bulletin by Gabe Stolnicker, which you really should read. It's very, very good. We so often say it, we say we believe it, but when the events of life come along, it's so easy to lose confidence. It's so easy to look elsewhere and to turn away. So God teaches his people to trust him through the trials of life, and there are many, many the trials of life, family afflictions, personal hardships, sorrows. How many people in these days are suffering issues of health, issues of financial hardship? You know, the reaction to this pandemic has caused so many such great torment and anguish. He teaches his people to trust him, because we tend to try the arm of flesh and it fails. And then we learn, during the failure, by the failure, to depend on God and his promises. He teaches us not to live by sense and sight, how big is this thing that's facing me, but by faith. Faith is the sight of the soul. Where do we look? Where do we exercise that sight of the soul, which is faith? Looking unto Jesus, says Hebrews, the author and finisher of our faith. We run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. We live not by sense and sight, but by faith. Think of a couple of examples from the Old Testament. In the Medo-Persian Empire, you know, there were these great empires that came along, and they were all manifestations of the attempts of Satan to produce a kingdom without the justice and righteousness of God being satisfied. There was the Egyptian one, then there was the Assyrian one, then the Medo-Persian one, then the Greek one, then the Roman one. You can read all about them in ancient history, and you read all about them in the Revelation, where God opens to John the whole book of his eternal purposes. But there were, in those days, the Medo-Persian empires. These were potentates. These had absolute power over all flesh. They had absolute power. There was nobody could say anything against them. If you went into the presence of one of these potentates without being specifically summoned, it was a death sentence. You would be killed. And there were two of God's people, Nehemiah and Esther. Slightly different times, but nevertheless the same situation. Medo-Persian potentates. And for the good of the kingdom of God, they had to go before them. And Esther said, well, I've got to go. I can't do other than this. And she said, if I perish, I perish. Meaning, if I perish, it's the God of the universe that has willed it. And I'll be in his care, and I'll be taken into his kingdom. You see, Nehemiah, likewise, why are you looking sad, Nehemiah? Because of my people. But before he did that, he prayed to his God, Lord, help me, give me the words. Because of my people and the state they're in. Because he knew, and Esther knew, that the God that they served held the hearts of these Medo-Persian emperors in his hand. The heart of the king, says Proverbs 21 verse 1. The heart of the king, even. The heart of the most powerful human person. The heart of that one is in the hands of God. He turns it wherever he wants to turn it. And that's the trust of the people of God. That's the blessedness of being in the care of God. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. He teaches his believing people that he alone is worthy of our trust. You see, there's no point in trusting anyone or anything that is not renowned for being worthy of trust. Is there? What's the point? There's no, you know, you come across people, you come across suppliers of services, and you soon learn, just don't use their services because they'll let you down. They won't deliver what they say they'll deliver. They won't do it in the time scale they say they'll do. Just don't trust them. Go and find somebody trustworthy. Well, why should God's people trust him? Why do God's true people trust God? It's because of his omnipotent power. Who he is. Jesus said, and you know, he's God over all. Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. What you mean, a lot of religious power? No, all power. Power over everything, over every event, over every outcome is given to me in heaven and in earth. That's the promise of the one who is our Saviour, our Lord, our friend. He has all power. All of creation's resources are his. What need we to fear? All creation's resources. You know what it says in the Psalms? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And you can apply that to absolutely everything. The silver and gold are all his. All of it. All of it. It's his creation. He made it. All of creation's resources are his. What can he not do? Listen to what Ephesians says. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. He's able to do far above what we can ask or think. For example, what do we need in this life in order to qualify for heaven? We must pursue holiness, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What do we need to qualify for heaven? How should a man be just with God? We need pardon for our sins, which would separate us from God. And he's done that in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the debt. to the offended justice of God. We need to be counted just before him. We need to. How should a man be just with God? In the justification that Christ has accomplished for his people. For by him we are justified. From all things that we could never be justified, said the apostles, by the works of the law, by trying to keep the law of God. We can never be justified. Why? Because the law is wrong? No, because the flesh is weak and cannot do it. We need forgiveness before God. You know what it is to be forgiving and to forgive? We need forgiveness before God. You know, the kingdom of God, you want to come down to the things that are the absolute marks of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say he was? He who is ultimately, above all, preeminent. For it pleased God that in him all the fullness should dwell. That above everything he should have the preeminence. That he should be, there should be nothing greater. There's no greater name. His name is above every. Right, so what did he say when he came to this earth? I am meek and lowly of heart. I am humble. I am meek. The one who is above all is the most humble. I am meek and holy and lowly of heart. No strutting around exerting authority, though he had all power and all authority. But humility and forgiving. Forgiving of sins. What was it he came to do? To forgive sins. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Humility and forgiveness. Fundamental marks of the kingdom of God. Righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Without which, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. All of it is accomplished by Christ for his people. As the substitute for his people. On their behalf. In their place. Satisfying eternal justice. Qualifying for eternal glory, so that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ without sin upon us, and hear that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in him. That's the confidence of the people of God. He is able to do, and he has done, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He gives us currency. His currency in his shed blood is that which has paid redemption's price, and its currency which is honoured. You know, you can go to places where you present currency that might work in some courts, but it doesn't work in others. You go and try and spend some euros even in a shop in this country, and you'll get turned away because people don't want them. They want pounds, sterling. You go in America and try and spend pounds, you won't buy anything because they want dollars. It's currency that is honoured, and that currency is the blood of Christ, honoured in the court of divine justice, paying the ransom price, paying the liberty price from the curse of the law for his people. And so we have hope. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, it says this: Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Hope. You trust in the Lord, and the Lord is your hope. And it's a good hope. The scripture speaks of a good hope. You see, you can have all sorts of hopes. I hoped a few weeks ago that our house move would have been completed by the middle of May. And it hasn't been. And it's not going to be. Because it was just based on what I thought at the time would be my preference. But no, the hope which is the good hope of scripture, of eternity, of the kingdom of God, is a confidence and an expectation. Confident. No doubt it's going to happen. No doubt. There's no shadow of a doubt hanging over it. For everything is accomplished. It is totally founded on absolutely solid principles that nobody can undo. And therefore, it's a hope that you can expect. You don't know when, but you can expect. All things in this life are subject to, as Macmillan said, events. So what, are you going to be able to do this? I don't know. If this occurs, I might not be able to do it. But in the kingdom of God, everything is done. There's confidence about it. There's an expectation that the end will be accomplished, that God's people will be in eternal glory in his kingdom, with him, where he is, beholding his glory. And we have this hope, says Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. You know, this life tosses you around. You watch a rough sea, and you see a little boat out in the sea, and it's lost its rudder and it's lost its sail, and it just goes wherever the waves take it, because it hasn't got an anchor and it hasn't got anything to steer it or secure it. But this hope in this life of stormy seas we have as an anchor for the soul. It keeps us. The anchor is of use in the storm. When everything's calm and still, you don't need an anchor. But in the storm, you need an anchor. We have this hope of eternity, this confidence, this expectation, this good hope as an anchor for the soul. What a blessed condition to be in. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. But oh, how cursed to be without it. You say the language sounds so insulting to those that are not believers. It's not insulting. It's not meant to be insulting. It's just pointing out a fact. That to live this life under the divine favour of God, who controls all things for your eternal good, is such a blessing that not to have that, surely it's a curse, is it not? To what can it be compared? Look in verse 8. The one who trusts in the Lord shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river. The one who trusts in man, in the arm of the flesh, verse 6, he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Salt isn't great for the vast majority of plants to grow. It speaks of barrenness. It speaks of that which is contrary to life. You use salt to stop putrefaction by bacteria. The one whose trust and confidence and hope is centered in the Lord is as healthy as a well-watered fruit-yielding tree, is what verse 8 says. Is as healthy as a well-watered fruit-yielding tree. The one who trusts in man, the cursed one, by contrast, is as a parched heath in an unfruitful place. You know, you see these scrubs in a desert place. You get these occasional little bits of growth going, but it's very meagre, poor growth. It's got no nutrition in it. It can barely sustain a goat, and they can tolerate most things. And what's the difference between the tree planted by the river and the heath in the desert? What's the difference? The answer is water. Water. Obviously, water. Remember what we saw last week? John 4, verse 14. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What's he talking about? What's the water? The woman thought he was talking about physical water, H2O, that which quenches the thirst, that which supports life. No, he's talking, it's just a metaphor for spiritual life. Water in this represents the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. It represents him applied by the Spirit of God within the soul. It represents the gospel word of Christ. It represents the redeeming grace of God manifested in Christ. It represents that manna which came down to the Israelites in the wilderness, symbolizing the manna from heaven, which is Christ himself. I am the bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, the manna from heaven that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's nourishing for the soul. It's life supporting. It's that which makes for good ground seed. You know, in the parable of the sower, good ground seed, which gets well rooted, not shallowly rooted amongst stones and thorns and thistles. Well rooted. It's constantly refreshed and nourished. It's constantly taking in that life-supporting water from God. Good ground seed. It's tolerant of heat. When the heat comes, because this tree's got its feet in the river, the water, it's tolerant of that heat. It's thriving in the heat. It doesn't go brown and withered. It's green and verdant. It's constantly bearing fruit of the Spirit of God, because that water from God, from his Spirit, is in the soul. And the roots spread out. It says there in verse 8, she spreads out her roots, this tree, which is a simile for the one that trusts in the Lord, spreads out the roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Heat will come, but the roots are in the water, so it doesn't hurt. The leaf stays green in the heat. It becomes more prosperous. Shall not be careful, shall not be worried when there's a drought, as things come and go, shall not, as events happen, shall not be worried, neither shall it cease from yielding fruit. That's like the believer drinking in the ministry of God's word. The believer growing and thriving, producing fruit that God will have, for God will have fruit from his people, from the trees that he plants. John 15 verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. But the one who trusts in man, verse 5, he's like the tough old, verse 6, he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Tough old heath plant in a desert place, where there's no water. It's brown and it's dry. It's barely clinging to life. It's unable to nourish a goat. Remember, he's saying that those that do not have the blessing of God upon them, the saving grace of God upon them, can be compared to that heath plant without water. Unable to nourish a goat, which, as I said before, is a pretty tolerant animal of some fairly unnourishing things to eat. In a place that doesn't support life, unaware of good things from God that pass him by on the broad way leading to destruction. That's a vivid comparison, isn't it? The tree by the waters and the heath plant in a desert place. So what makes you to differ? What makes us to differ? Those who are blessed, in what way do they differ from those who are cursed? Is it a question of your character? Is it a question of your personal goodness or your diligence? Is it a question of these things that makes you to differ from another? What maketh thee to differ, says the scripture? No. For look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's talking about the heart that's in all flesh. All flesh. The heart of all is by nature deceitful and wicked, and is as likely to be judged fit for heaven as a camel is to pass through the eye of a needle. So who then can be saved? Asked the disciples of Jesus when he used that parable to them. And he said, yes, it looks impossible. And it is impossible with man and with the things of man. But with God, all things are possible. Why? Why is it possible with God? Look a few verses down. Verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. O Lord, the hope of Israel. He that trusts in the Lord. He that hopes in the Lord. The hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. This is it, flesh going away from God. But look, here's the prayer. Here's the prayer, and with this I'll finish. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. What is it? It's not by strength of anything we do in the flesh, it's by the sovereign grace of God that we are healed and that we are saved. And the distinguishing mark, if there is one, is this: that the child of God, the one ordained to eternal life, to the blessing of God, is brought to call upon the Lord, to call upon him. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Confirm me in your eternal blessing, for we grasp the promise of Christ. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. That's it. Oh, I was clearly excluded from it. Did you ask? Did you knock? Did you seek? God says he will not turn any away. All that the Father brings to him shall come to him. And he that cometh to me, he said, listen, he that cometh to me, whether you know your state or not, he said, I will in no wise cast out. Amen.